Good morning. I've got a really bad cold, and my throat feels terrible, but they told me after the first service that it doesn't sound as bad as it apparently feels. So great, but I apologize in advance if I cough in your ear here. I'm Scott Lindbergh, and they let me serve on the Elder Council here at Woodridge, and Pastor Luke has just finished his five-week series on the five solas, and plans to start Christmas messages next week. And in between here, we've got this week where there's like a gap, and it's just my privilege to come and fill this little gap today and share the Word of God with you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for sharing your Word with us. We thank you that we can share it with each other, and we thank you for each and every person here this morning who is gathered here to hear your word. We pray that we will be changed by it, that we'll be doers of it and not just hearers of it. And we pray that you alone would receive the glory and the honor for that. Amen. It's the Advent season, and Christmas is just a few weeks away. So the sermon should be about something joyful, right? So the sermon is called The Gates of Hell. What? What do you picture when you hear that phrase, the gates of hell? Do you picture maybe a large wooden gate that looks like it belongs on the front of an old haunted mansion? Or maybe an iron gate with iron bars and flames licking through the bars? Or maybe what you picture is more like the grate over a big hole, like it's covering a fiery pit, and the flames are licking up through the bars that way. And if the gate would move off the hole, would you fall in? When I was a new Christian, I guess what I pictured was the armies of hell marching through a gate, marching out into the world, tempting people, oppressing people, and they seemed to be winning. It didn't seem like the church was doing a very good job of fighting them off. Today's scripture is Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. If you don't have a Bible with you, please grab one from underneath the chair rack in front of you. The passage for today is on page 533 of those Bibles. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, please accept that one as a gift. And if it's dog-eared and beat up because it's been used a few times and you'd like a new one, by all means stop at the welcome cart after the service and ask them and they'll give you a brand new Bible. When we look at this now, remember that Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. So when he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? He is saying, who do people say that I am? So Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Hearing that passage as a new Christian several years ago, I was comforted by the idea that hell or the devil couldn't defeat me. I had learned that the devil and the other demons were fallen angels, and they were real. And that was, quite frankly, a little bit unnerving. Especially when I saw that Jesus actually called the devil the ruler of this world. That was a little confusing and scary for me. And then I would read verses like 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Yikes. And I took comfort from several scripture passages that made it clear that we're not just lion chow sitting in the devil's food dish waiting to be eaten. We're not helpless. In fact, with God's help, we can defeat the devil. Scripture passages like in 1 John where it says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And in James where it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then along comes Matthew 16 where it says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Wow. The gates of hell. They won't prevail. And I thought this verse was telling me that when I was scared or when I was being tempted, that I could rest in the fact that ultimately I would be okay. I thought it was telling me to hold on when times were tough. When the armies of hell come marching through the gates, don't worry, in the end, we will win. Just hold on. And I filed this verse away in my mind with the others, and I would pull it out with the others whenever I felt like I was in danger of becoming lion chow. You know, like after hearing a missionary tell a story about seeing powerful demonic activity in a jungle tribe. Some of those stories can be pretty scary. Some of them can even be nightmare-inducing. And I would say to myself, okay now, nothing to be afraid of. The gates of hell will not prevail against you. Or when I was struggling to resist temptation, okay Scott, you don't have to give in to this. Remember, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. And then at some point, I don't remember when, and I don't remember who, but somebody said something that made me realize that I had this a bit backwards. They said, a gate is a defensive structure. Now that puts things in a bit of a different perspective. So let me look at this again now. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, keeping in mind that a gate is a defensive structure. If the gates of hell is a defensive structure and the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church, then it's not that we're under attack from hell all the time, and we need to just hold on and wait until this miserable life is over and we get to go to heaven. It's that we should be taking the battle to hell and winning. In his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper wrote, quote, life is war. That's not all it is, but it is always that, unquote. Life is war. That's not all it is, but it is always that. Now, that kind of language can be misunderstood. But the Bible is full of verses that use fighting words or warlike words. In his first letter to Timothy, chapter 6, verse 12, Paul wrote, fight the good fight of the faith. In his second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he wrote, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Ephesians 6 tells us to take up the armor of God. And we even have some songs and some hymns that use this kind of language. It wasn't too long ago that here at Woodridge we sang one of the old hymns, stand up for Jesus. There's no way I'm going to attempt to sing this for you today, but the words go like this. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. And remember, onward Christian soldiers? Onward Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before, Christ the royal master leads against the foe, forward into battle, see his banners go. I rented two different war movies recently, and in each one, there was a character in the movie who sang that song to himself as he went into battle. It seemed to be a prayer for God's help, for God's protection. But it also seemed to be that the soldiers were trying to convince themselves that what they were doing was right. You know, we're the good guys, you're the bad guys, and we're doing the right thing here, God is on our side, that sort of thing. I just wonder if that's common for soldiers, or if that's just Hollywood. I don't know. But the words of those songs could easily be misunderstood, as if they're calling for actual physical war, killing opponents, taking new territory. People read their history, where Christianity was used as an excuse to conquer territory during the Crusades. And people can hear those Bible verses, and they can hear those songs, and they can see Christians today getting involved in politics, and they can get scared. What do Christians mean when they sing that they want to vanquish every foe? Do these Christians want to go to war? Do they actually want to wipe out everybody that believes differently from them? They consider Jesus to be the ruler of the world, the King of the Kings. Do they want to establish his kingdom on earth through military force? And if I were on the outside of the church looking in, I might think that's what Christians want, and I might be put off by that. Some denominations have recently removed Onward Christian Soldiers and other hymns with that kind of theme from their hymnals. But fighting against non-believing people? That is not what these songs are calling for. That is not the kind of war that John Piper says that life is. That's not the kind of battle that the Scripture calls us to fight. Christianity is not a political movement. Over the last several years, we've seen an increase in Muslim terrorism. I suppose if you were first grade age or older on that day, you certainly remember September 11th, 2001. Just a couple of weeks ago, Lee Van Dixhorn was up here talking to us, spoke briefly about the persecuted church around the world. He related stories about Christians being kidnapped and tortured and killed. And he encouraged us to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ around the globe. That same day, that same Sunday, there was an article in the Milwaukee Journal Sentinel about a bus in Kenya that was hijacked by Muslim extremists from Somalia. Everybody on the bus who could not or would not recite the Shahada, the Muslim profession of faith, was shot. The sole survivor of those who didn't say it survived by playing dead. And we hear these kinds of things and we get angry. And rightfully so, because these are terrible, terrible atrocities. Maybe we even get angry enough to want to destroy these people. Wouldn't the world be a better place without these terrorists? But most of us don't have encounters with terrorists. Maybe something you can better relate to is to regard as an enemy that person at work or at school that ridicules you for being a Christian. Maybe there's a family member who derides you and reminds you of all your shortcomings, of which they are painfully aware. Have you ever heard somebody say, "And you call yourself a Christian?" Or how about something like this? "Did you see the news? Another innocent child was killed for no good reason. It disgusts me that you would worship a God that would allow that to happen." It might be easier for us to think of these people as our enemies. They're a lot closer to home. One of the stories that Lee shared really stood out to me. It's in the Year in Review issue of the Voice of the Martyrs magazine. Story about the terrorist group IS, Islamic State. They confiscated the home of one Pastor Cabrilla. They took Pastor Cabrilla's home and everything he had. Then they even took his city. He had to flee out of the city of Mosul, Iraq. Pastor Cabrilla is now a refugee. This is what Pastor Cabrilla said. He said, "I feel sorry for the Islamists. They are victims." Wow. There's a guy who really knows how to turn the other cheek, doesn't he? But I think there's more to it than that. I think that Pastor Cabrilla understands that life is war. And the war that life is not a battle over his property. or even over control of his city. It's not even a battle over who wins, who lives, and who dies. It's a battle for human souls. And he's right. The Islamists are victims. Now, please allow me to throw in a little disclaimer here. I'm not a pacifist. I do believe that our nation should defend itself against our earthly enemies who are trying to destroy us. And consult a physician if you experience dizziness or blurred vision. So much for the disclaimer. Anyway, the ultimate enemy is not the Muslim terrorist or your coworker or family member who ridicules you for being a Christian. I pray that we view these people the way God views them, as sinners trapped in sin and death and bound for hell, needing somebody to set them free. The real enemy is the devil, who wants to keep these people in the prison of sin and death and hell. Pastor Cabrillo is right. The Islamists are victims, just like Buddhists and Hindus are victims, and atheists are victims. And people who attend Christian churches all their lives and think that because they're baptized and because they're pretty good people, God will let them into heaven. The Bible says that the devil is the father of lies, and when we believe lies, we fall victim to them. Whether it's the lie that there is no God or the lie that life is like a scale and as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you're okay. Anybody who does not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is a victim of lies. They are victims of our common enemy, your enemy, my enemy, their enemy, the devil. I think Pastor Cabrillo also understands what Paul meant when he wrote in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Our enemies are not flesh and blood. Our real enemy is not the terrorist or the bully. Our enemy is not the gay rights marcher or the pro-abortion protester. Our enemy is not the person demanding that we take the nativity scene off the front lawn of the town hall. Our enemy is not the person putting up billboards that say don't go to church. The human battles that are fought on earth are merely minor skirmishes in the larger war, subplots in the larger story. The real plot, the real war, is this. People are trapped. They're imprisoned by sin and death and hell. And the war, the battle, is to free them to the glory of Jesus Christ. People can't get themselves out of the prison. They need somebody more powerful to free them. The natural state of all humans is that of sinner who deserves to die and burn in hell forever. I know that's true of me. I'm a sinner who deserves no mercy, only death and hell. People are helpless, except for one hope. There is only one who can break down the gates of hell and let the prisoners out. Acts chapter 4, 11 and 12 says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is the only hope. There is salvation in no one else. Who else, after being dead, took his life back up again and walked out of his grave? By rising from the dead, Jesus abolished death. As it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, sin pays its wage, right? The wages of sin is death, right? And that death is not merely physical death, there's also a spiritual death. It's an eternal separation from the God who made you, with you bearing all the wrath of God against your sin forever. And if you're spared that death, if you're spared the wrath of God, if you're spared hell, is it because God says, well, I guess I'll just overlook this one's sin. We'll let them into heaven even though they don't deserve it. It doesn't work that way. If you're spared this spiritual death, it's because Jesus experienced it for you. Jesus bore your sin for you. Jesus bore the wrath of God in your place. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of the sins of all of the people laid on Jesus at the cross. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God had forsaken him. You see, hell is not a place where there's a bunch of little red guys with goatees and horns and pitchforks running around. That's a cartoon. Hell is the place where the love of God isn't. And the wrath of God, the righteous anger of God, is. And our human minds are absolutely not capable of imagining the horror of that. Jesus, the Son of God, did what only the Son of God could do. He died the death the sinners deserved to die, died in their place, took the wrath of God, the punishment the sinners deserved, and broke through the gates of hell to let the prisoners out. Those who trust in Jesus' death and resurrection for their salvation have their sins removed, and for them, the gates of hell no longer hold them. They are free to go. Jesus took the battle to hell and won the war. And that's the war we find ourselves in. We're all in it. We're either a prisoner of war, locked in sin and death and hell, or we're a freed prisoner whose orders are to help free other prisoners. We've seen them, right? Our orders. They're in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, even that could be misinterpreted. And you could think that it means to take the nations by force and to force them to be baptized and to indoctrinate them to your way of thinking. But that's not it at all. It's not about forcing everybody to confess Jesus as Lord or we lop off their heads. Now, how can we be sure of that? All we have to do is take a look at the weapons that the Christian has been given to fight the war. They're in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The weapons of this war are truth, righteousness, the good news of the gospel, faith, salvation, the Bible, and prayer. Not physical weapons, any of them. I suppose you could grab the Bible and literally hit somebody over the head with it, but that's not its intended purpose. We don't attack with bullets or a steel sword. Our sword is the Word of God. It's the Bible. It's truth, like this. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's more powerful than a nuclear bomb. Now, come on. How can a sentence be more powerful than a nuclear bomb? That sentence is the gospel. All a nuclear bomb can do is kill people and blow things up. But the gospel has the power to make dead people alive. The gospel has the power to open the gates of hell and let the dead prisoners come out and live forever. The gospel gives life. It takes much more power to give life than it does to kill. When you share scripture with somebody, you are marching on the gates of hell. When you pray for somebody, you are marching on the gates of hell. And you're wielding powerful weapons against which hell has no defense. The gates of hell cannot prevail. Now I know, when you open the prison door, not everybody's going to want to come out. I might want to stay in my prison cell because the devil he's done such a great job of decorating the place. The furniture is real comfortable. It's all broken in. It's what I'm used to. My cell is loaded with all the stuff I'm addicted to. And instead of paint or wallpaper on the walls, there's mirrors. So it's easy for me to concentrate on the one I love the most. But even though some people refuse to leave hell, we still need to move forward opening the doors, even for our enemies. In Matthew 5, verses 43 through 47, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" We don't throw hand grenades. We offer up prayers, even prayers on behalf of our enemies. We don't pray, "Oh God, please kill that jerk in the next cubicle so he'll be out of my face." We pray, "Oh God, you created that person in your image. Please love that person through me. Please let them understand the gospel and believe in Jesus so that they can walk through the gates of hell." If we shout at them, they can shout back at us. And if we shoot at them, they can shoot back at us. But if we pray for them, they have no defense against that. The gates of hell have no defense against that. Not because we're so strong or because our prayers are so great, but because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. Because the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. So sin is defeated. Because in rising from the dead, Christ abolished death. That's why hell has no defense against us. So the gates of hell is a joyous subject? It is. Rejoice that Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Please pray with me. Holy, holy God, we praise you because you are Almighty God. And you loved us so much that when we were still your enemies, Christ died for us. And you allow us to be a part of what you're doing here on earth. You allow us to be a part of the church that you are building. And we know that you will succeed because all authority has been given to you. Glory to you, God. Amen.